look specifically of the local church. You see, having established the fact that the church globally has been instituted by the Lord, that it's a body indeed of called out believers, we can now come to consider not only the establishment, but also the independence of local churches. The first thing I would say in concerning that, and it's true very much, and you'll know what I mean when I say this, in the New Testament, there was no denominations. And that's a very unfortunate thing, sadly, that today we live in a world where there are numerous denominations, but that was not, as one verse said, as it was in the beginning. That's not how God intended it to be, and it's sad, really, that it's come about, really, through division. But each local church was established during those apostolic days to be united and to be of one mind, even though in different places. But nevertheless, as we come to the world in which we live today, we want to look at what it means to think about the independence of the local church. Now, really, this study is all centered around what we believe the Bible to teach concerning church government. Some will try to argue, and I haven't met any of them as yet, but there will be those perhaps in the most liberal of camps who will try to argue that since the Lord Jesus Christ himself never directly taught about church governance, that when he was here on the earth, then it is open to interpretation. That really we can just govern the church whatever way we feel led, whatever way we see fit. But that, of course, is not the case. You see, while the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, the church wasn't. But later he did, through his Spirit, reveal important things for us about many other things, but not least, indeed, church government. Now, when we talk about the governance of a local church, there are really three accepted forms of it. Across all the denominations, if you take them, you can really bring them into three categories on how they're governed. Number one, there is what's called episcopal government. And then there is Presbyterian government. And then there is congregational government. And that's not the denominations, rather that is the governmental style. Really, in summary, Episcopal church government is born out of a belief in ordained bishops and has come about as apostolic succession, that the apostles give way to, after generations, give way to the bishops and archbishops that are over certain areas. And they are ordained as higher than elders. The Greek word for bishop is episcopus, which literally means an overseer. Now, we're going to save our study of that for our next topic about the two offices that exist in the church, for it ties in with that. But suffice it to say that Episcopalian government is found in Orthodox and Anglican churches, such as the Church of Ireland or the Church of England or the Church of Scotland, and it is also the form of government that is found within the Roman Catholic Church. So that is an episcopal church government. But secondly, there is what's known as congregational church government. And that is what, in the words of Robert Saucy, sums it up, is that which rests the authority of the church in each local church as an autonomous unit with no person or organization above it except Christ, its head. And therefore, to categorize it, the governance of a local Baptist church would fall into that category. And that's for our study next time. But then there is, thirdly, Presbyterian church government, which is what we're going to look at this evening. Maybe some of you are familiar with Presbyterian church government. Now, the first thing to mention is this, that as a Baptist church, we don't believe in either Episcopal or Presbyterian church government. Now, it's not because we think that the Baptist way is better, but solely because we believe autonomous church government to be biblical. Now, please don't misunderstand me. In the whole series that we're doing, I'm not trying to promote the Baptist as a better denomination than everybody else. God forbid that would be the case, because trust me, there is error and there's things within the Baptist denomination, so to speak, that maybe isn't ideal or isn't right. It's not that we believe these things that we have it right, that we are better, but it's what we believe these things to be biblical. Secondly, to say that this local church here in Saintfield is not part of a corporate Baptist church. To say that is actually an incorrect statement. You see, that is a term that is so often carelessly employed to refer to the whole Baptist denomination. Subsequently, it lumps and links all Baptist churches together, but fundamentally, each local Baptist congregation is autonomous, meaning then that there really is no such thing as a corporate body called the Baptist Church. Thirdly, and this is perhaps very important, the Baptist Association in Ireland is not, as some may think, simply the Baptist Presbytery in disguise. And I want to just maybe help anybody that has any confusion about what actually the relationship is between the Baptist Association and the Baptist Church. Let me give you the definition and the purpose of the Association of Baptist Churches in Ireland as taken directly from their website. You can go on and you will read these words. Established in 1895, the Association of Baptist Churches in Ireland is a gospel partnership of 117 independent local churches who have voluntarily agreed to work together. These churches have over 8,500 members and represent a Baptist community of over 20,000. They then go on to summarize their purpose in six succinct points. Number one, the Baptist Association exists for the evangelization of others in obedience to the Lord's commission. Number two, it exists for the establishment, fostering, and maintenance of churches of the Baptist faith and order in Ireland and overseas. Number three, it exists for the promotion of fellowship among all the Baptist churches in Ireland. Number four, it exists for the provision of opportunities for conference, for joint action on questions affecting the welfare of the churches, and for the cooperation of the churches in the advancement of Baptist principles. Number five, it exists for the promotion of measures for educating persons called to full-time Christian service. Number six, it exists for the maintaining of spiritual unity through the fostering of fellowship with all who have a love for our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and who adhere to the doctrine of Scripture expressed in the doctrinal statement and are faithful to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, in case you didn't get that, you can go on and look at that for yourselves. But it's helpful to understand the relationship between the association and the local church. Now, furthermore, and it's vitally important we all understand this, it is not mandatory or indeed essential for any local Baptist church to be part of the association. Nor does it hold any authority or influence over the churches who decide to be a part of it. Here in St. Faith, we are a part of the association. My home church in Ballyclare Baptist wasn't part of the association. Rather, when it comes to things such as church governance, the choosing of pastors, church practice, church doctrine, and all those other fundamental things, they are left solely to that local church individually. So I hope that will be helpful in understanding both the relationship and the role of the local Baptist church and the Baptist association. Also, it is possible at any time for us as a church to leave the association should we ever feel it was appropriate. But we have to say they've been extremely helpful in many things concerning administration and other areas of guidance. So coming back then to our study, what do we mean when we talk about Presbyterian church governance? Remember, I'm not talking about the denomination, rather just this form of government. Well, in the simplest terms, I am in no way an expert on that at all. I'm very thankful for people who have been able to help on this. But in its simplest terms, Presbyterian church government is a central hierarchical system of governance. A local church is ruled by a session or group of ordained elders elected by the membership, of whom the minister is then the presiding officer. Above that comes what is known as the presbytery, which is really a higher governing body comprised of all the ordained ministers along with one ruling elder from each local congregation in a district. That is then headed up by a moderator. Above the presbytery then, there's often what is known as the synod, and above which is the general assembly. So you have this tiered system of government. Now, that's a very general explanation. I know there is differences between each denomination. But primarily a presbytery exists to keep unity and uniformity among the churches within that particular denomination. Now, of course, depending on the denomination in question, there is local liberty to some degree. However, by and large, the protocols and procedures followed by the elders within a local church are generally set by the presbytery and those above it. Local churches are often inspected or assessed by the presbytery. It will often be involved in varying degrees in the development of new ministers and appointment of existing ministers. They may simply oversee that procedure or actually appoint the man to a particular church. Now, from a purely human point of view, in terms of both accountability and uniformity, and indeed consistency, we may be able to see some of the practical benefits of such a system. The big question, however, for you and I this evening, is such a system biblical? Not is it better, but is it biblical? Well, to understand this, we must first think about how the church in the New Testament actually began. Remember, God primarily birthed not just the universal church, but all the recorded New Testament churches through the work of the apostles. In Ephesians 2 and 20, Paul spoke of the household of God that are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Those men such as Peter and John, Paul and Silas, Timothy and Titus, Philip and Barnabas, this diverse mixture of both apostles and prophets were the first pioneers not only of the gospel, but of early church truth given following Pentecost. Remember, the church never before existed. So when it came to things like leadership, like headship, like discipleship, like discipline, the early churches looked to these first men for counsel. In its infancy, God called and equipped these men to guide and guard the local churches as they grew. Or for want of a better term, God employed apostles to get the church and those churches off the ground. As part of their foundational apostolic duties, the apostles were given the task of appointing elders in each new church as it was founded. For example, on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey in Acts 14, we read in verse number 23 that when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Again, as you look at verse number 5 of Titus 1, this was the case in Crete. But this time the ordination was done by Titus, who was there by apostolic appointment. Paul left Titus in Crete, exhorting him to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Now, here's the important thing for you and I before we come into anything else. After that early apostolic era, when local churches had gotten onto their feet, the apostles withdrew and left the local elders to get on with the task of leading the flock. And beloved, like many other things, church hierarchy died out with the apostles. And we must always, not only in church governance, but also in church gifts and all of these things, we must always recognize the foundational work of the apostles. And as we will see when we come to consider the Episcopalian way of governing, we must remember this when we're tempted, as we will look at that, to try and build the office of an archbishop out of that early office of an apostle, using it as a model. Remember, beloved, as we think of the church today, we're in a new age. The church is no longer in its infancy. When a local church is established, it should be ruled by the elders, and indeed, as we believe, be autonomous and free from outside influence or interference. Now, when it comes to Presbyterian church government, while it does indeed recognize the rule of elders, because every man within the presbytery is an elder, and while they stress there is no hierarchy of office, in reality, that cannot be the case. You see, while their spiritual office of elder may be the same, by setting up governing bodies, by setting up a tiered system, you automatically have a hierarchy whether we want to admit it or not. Now, when it comes to defending Presbyterian government, and of course it's vital that we're able to defend all of our beliefs from Scripture, there's really two passages put forth as defense. Number one, and I want you to look at this with me, is 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. If you ask somebody, where do you get Scripture for a presbytery, you will find that they will turn you either to this passage or another one we will come to. 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse 14. I know this is maybe quite heavy going. There's also recordings of this available if you want to listen to it again. Please let's follow along carefully what's said here. Paul says to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So this is Paul encouraging young Timothy here. Now this verse may look tricky to us, for here we actually have the word presbytery used, and therefore we must perhaps conclude it's biblical. As many have done, they have read this verse and come to the conclusion that Timothy was commissioned by a hierarchical church council of men, a higher church board beyond his local church. However, I don't believe that to be the case at all. And here's the reason why. When you go to the original Greek and you look at the word elder, it's the Greek word presbyteros. Okay, that's just what an elder is. Now here, when you go to the Greek and you see the word presbytery, that simply means a council or an assembly or a group of elders. When you see the word presbytery here in 1 Timothy 4 and 14, it's just simply speaking about a group of elders. That's all that means, a group of elders. It's actually a word that only appears three times in our Bible. Once in Luke 22 and 66, where it refers to the Jewish council of elders. Then in Acts 22 and 5, again, where it is used to refer to that same council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, which Paul stood before to give his defense. And then we have it here in 1 Timothy 4. Now, when we come to understand this, we must consider the scene. Let's just transport our minds back to the setting of 1 Timothy 4. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's a young man, not long into the work. He's having a hard time in the early days of his ministry. Days were difficult, false teachers were rife, and it seems Timothy was becoming discouraged, and he was even being tempted just to pack it all in. But Paul exhorts him not to do that. If you go to the original, the beginning of verse 14 is literally rendered as this: stop neglecting the gift that is within you. Some suggest that Timothy began to pull back a little bit. In other words, Paul was saying, stop neglecting the gift that was within you. No matter how hard the days are, no matter how difficult the task is, no matter how bad of a preacher you think you are, no matter how unpopular you are, no matter how much you're rubbing people up the wrong way, no matter how fruitless you think you're being, you have been given a gift by God. And in case you're unsure of that, your gift was identified, attested to, and approved by the group of elders who laid their hands on you at your commission. Now, this laying on of hands was something Paul had also done, and Timothy is mentioned back in chapter number 1. And so what we find is in the same way, this group of elders had also laid their hands upon Timothy in wholehearted recognition of the gift of God that was within him. You see, Timothy's gift had not only been identified and approved by Paul, but also by a group of local church elders. That could have been the group of elders within his own church, or it could have been a collective group of elders within several local partnership churches. Elders who often came together for the fellowship and the counsel of one another in these early and difficult days. Giving his condition surrounding Timothy's commission, listen to what Harry Ironside says. He says, it is evident that the elders of the church at Lystra and Derbe had met together with the Apostle Paul when Timothy was about to launch out into full-time service and had laid their hands on him, commending him to God in prayer. And of course, as we think of elders as overseers, one of their duties is to identify gifts. One of the duties of us here as the elders of this church is to look out among our young people. Gift. to look out among our men, men suitable for the diaconate, men suitable for eldership. It's our duty to look out men who are capable to speak. It's important to look out people who are able to work with children. We are to identify gifts. And primarily, that's what we do. But not only do we do it in our own church, but it should also, we should also be able to see gift in others who perhaps visit our church. For talk's sake, and let me help you understand this maybe a bit better. You imagine we had a young man come here and preach. He also preached in a few other churches around the area. Now, one of those churches was then interested in calling him to be their pastor. It would not be unusual or unreasonable for that church to contact not only our elders, but the other elders in the area for recommendation. We then, as a group of elders, are able to give our collective recommendation of that man. We're able to say, you know, of Joe Bloggs, we as the elders of St. Faith Baptist Church wholeheartedly have identified the gift of that young man, and we give our recommendation. We think he would make an excellent pastor. Or the other way, you know, this man tells us he's got a gift. Well, you know, man, he came here and we just weren't so sure. And really, that's what happened in Timothy's case. This word presbytery is not a group as we would know it today. It's just a group of elders who have said, yes, we endorse Timothy. We have identified the gift that's what's in him, and we're happy to put our name to him. And that's why we don't believe that he was ordained by a so-called presbytery as we know it today. So that's one proof text. The second one, and perhaps the most famous one, is found in Acts 15. So let's go to that chapter together. And this perhaps is the most common passage that is turned to in really the defense of a presbytery. This is really, if you look into the history of it, this is where a presbytery is actually born out of. This Acts 15, and this is what is known as the Jerusalem Council. Okay, so let's there's 23 verses really that are important, so we'll not take the time to go down through them. We'll pick through them as we go. But let's just read the first couple of verses to set the context. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion or the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God done with them. Now, what we have here, and to fill a little bit of the background in, is Paul and Barnabas coming back from the church at Antioch, where there had arisen quite a debate. For there had come to that church Jewish Christians called Judaizers from Judah. It's possible they were even coming from the Jerusalem church. They had been meeting, perhaps, in the Jerusalem church. Arriving there, however, they were teaching things that were contrary to what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching. They were saying that the Gentiles, yes, they could be saved, but only after first submitting or becoming the Jewish and subsequently submitting to all the Old Testament Jewish rituals. And the big one was circumcision. These Judaizers were coming and saying, you know, if you ever want to be saved, you got to go and be circumcised. And really what happened was they locked horns with Paul and Barnabas, having several heated debates on the matter. Seeing there was no resolve, the church at Antioch then decided to send Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, up to the church at Jerusalem for advice and counsel. I want you to note very, very carefully before we move on. It says that in verse number 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. That's a big one right away. They came to the church. This was not a set-aside group. This was another church. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. Now, there's some other things we need to see. Paul and Barnabas, along with some of the men of Antioch, went to Jerusalem and asked for advice on a purely voluntary basis. The church at Jerusalem did not summon them, nor do we see even the slightest hint of there being any control or influence over the church of Antioch by the church at Jerusalem. They had no other influence. They had no other input. They simply came on an advisory, voluntary basis. Secondly, Paul and Barnabas did not go up to Jerusalem as inferior. They didn't go up as inferior apostles or elders. They didn't go up as subjects to a higher council. Rather, I believe they went up having not been able to accept the doctrine of these Judaizers to prove that this was also not really the doctrine being taught by either the apostles or indeed the church at Jerusalem, that there was unity in doctrine between the two churches and more importantly in the apostles. And so they went up to prove, you know, the church at Antioch, we believe the same as the church at Jerusalem, and the apostles at Jerusalem believe the same as us, who are, well, Paul, who was an apostle here at Antioch. Furthermore, as we think of the context again, remembering the infancy, being the first established local church, the church at Jerusalem was also the most experienced local church. When you go to Galatians 2, you'll read that it contained James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. The real pillars of early Christianity, the real pillars of the church, met in the church at Jerusalem. I don't know today where the pillars of the Christian faith go. I don't think there's just one church where they go to, but that was really the case in Jerusalem before the dispersion happened. Many of them were there. You see, while there was elders being appointed in every city, there wasn't apostles in every city. Most of them resided at Jerusalem. So Paul went to prove that his doctrine was the same as theirs, and those who had come to try and influence the folk in Antioch were false teachers and not true representatives of the church. Now, when you come to verse number 6, let's read it together. Arriving in Jerusalem, it says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. They debated and discussed these things. And out of that, an advisory letter was then issued back to Antioch. Now, when a letter is brought with the authority of the apostles, that would certainly help set the record straight and show the doctrinal unity among the apostles and indeed the two churches. While it can be tempting and easy to push this meeting to its extremes and view it as a central church government, we are better keeping it in its context and taking it for what it is. An infant local church turning to another more established local church for help, turning to a church where apostles and experienced elders met for important guidance on delicate and difficult matters. Now, there is no doubting the fact that counsel from like-minded sources who are detached from the situation can indeed be very, very helpful. But notice the answer was not given by one man, nor was the advice given even as a counsel. Rather, look at verse 22. When it comes to the letter being sent back, it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church." Now mark that phrase, that is vitally important. The whole church acted in the reply back to Antioch. It's also important to note, and interesting to note in verse 23, from whom the letter was sent. From the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. One set of brothers giving their help to another set of brothers. And that's how the apostles saw themselves, as brothers and fellow workers. And here we are some 2,000 odd years later, and it's still good practice for like-minded churches to cooperate and take counsel from one another. And here's the interesting thing, just that came to my head just as I was preaching this. There's an issue going on at the minute within all of the churches in Northern Ireland, not just the Baptist Church, concerning a charity commission. And really, as we as Baptist churches, we're taking counsel from one another. We're not taking influence from other churches, but we're discussing it. There's meetings held where local church representatives can come and discuss the subject together so that we might be able to better take advice from one another and counsel one another and help one another through such a procedure. And that's good practice. It's also good practice for like-minded elders to converse with one another. And so to sum it up, Robert L. Saucy, again, I've quoted him already this evening, he says, while the Jerusalem Council does present an example of an interchurch discussion and agreement, it does not clearly establish an authoritative organizational structure over the local church. Folks, while the word presbytery may have been used to refer to an organized group within Judaism, we never have it employed or applied to any hierarchical group within the church. And it's a very dangerous thing to say, well, you know, there was a presbytery in Judaism, a central council, a Sanhedrin, and therefore we then can just apply it into the church. That can't happen. As we go back to where we started, in Titus chapter number 1, Paul asked Titus, and you'll see it very, very clearly in verse number 5, Paul asked Titus to appoint elders in every city. He did not say, I'm not trying to be funny here, I'm not trying to be flippant, but when you look at what is actually said, Paul did not say, you know, I want you to appoint elders in every city, and then I want you to take one elder from each church and the minister or the pastor from each church and form a presbytery. He didn't say, I want you to choose elders and I want you to choose counselors for a regional committee. I want you to decide on delegates for a local diocese. He didn't even ask him to appoint a man as a moderator over that region. You know, Titus in Crete was not the boss. He was not the man. He was the man appointed of the apostles for that time to get churches planted. And then he would withdraw. Titus didn't have any so much authority over the churches. You see, all Paul asked him to do was just appoint groups of local elders, full stop. Elders who would rule under God within each church. The reality is, beloved, tonight, the only two spiritual offices of church leadership mentioned in the New Testament are that of an elder and a deacon. Without any doubt, the Bible presents clear evidence that the care of the local church has been committed solely to the elders within it. Now, I would never, ever, and please don't misunderstand me, ever say that the men today who are serving in presbyteries are not spiritual men. Of course they are. They're elders, they are spiritual men. But here's the thing, beloved, tonight we must think about. When we think of the great lengths that God went to in setting out the qualifications for both elders and deacons, and you can see when you go on through Titus, he speaks about the qualifications for elders. Peter deals with the qualifications for elders. Paul spoke about the qualifications for elders to Timothy. He also spoke about the qualifications for deacons to Timothy. He spoke about the qualifications for deacons in Titus. God went to great lengths to speak about the guidelines and the qualifications and the behavior and the conduct and the office, and made it very clear and very specific on elders and deacons. We must then ask the question, why are there no specific guidelines on any of the other offices? Again, I'm not trying to be funny, but thought-provoking. You see, it's easy to go along with something and not question it. You see, if a central church government is biblical, if a presbytery is biblical, if indeed a moderator is biblical, why then did God not give any clear guidelines on how either should be formed or function? There is no passage that we can turn to and say, you know, this is how a moderator should be chosen. This is how a presbytery should be made up. This is what the role of a presbytery. This is their duties. There is no clear passage like we can turn to for elders and deacons and other areas of church government. You see, while perhaps both office and officers may be beneficial, I don't believe that either are actually biblical. In summary of all of this, one article from a very helpful online resource, and this is not my words, you can go and look this up if you wish, but sums it up so well. It says the New Testament does not support an extended church hierarchy covering large geographical areas. No elder in the New Testament was ever given authority over another elder. And each local assembly had its own elders, bishops, overseers, pastors. They're all the one office, as we'll look at next time. Even the modern distinction between clergy and laity, that's those other church officers, is a product of church tradition without scriptural basis. No one except the apostles ever exercised authority over more than one church. And after the first century, there were no apostles. Folks, I've done my best to expound this from Scripture. You may not agree with a word that I've said. You're entitled to that. But hopefully it has caused us to consider these things. You see, it's not just simply enough to say, I believe in X, or I believe in Y. And then somebody say, well, why do you believe that? Show me from Scripture. And then we go, that won't wash in anything. We must be able to defend what we believe and why we believe it. And this is why we don't believe that Presbyterian church government is biblical, albeit maybe beneficial. But we believe that the autonomy of the local church is biblical. Congregational church rule is biblical, and that's God willing, where we're going to pick it up next time, seeing what the Bible has to say about congregational government. We will deal with Episcopal government when we come to consider the two offices of elder and deacon, because elder, bishop, clergy are all the same thing, but we will look at that next time, God willing. Let's just pause and pray and ask God's blessing upon his word.